Annabelle, I think you're reading first, are you, from the prophet Malachi? So the books of the Bible are in a... It's okay, we're ready. The books of the Bible are in a different order in the Hebrew and in the English, but in our Bibles, Malachi comes right at the end of the Old Testament. So this passage is looking forward to the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus and so on.
The first reading is taken from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. This is the word of the Lord.
So we remain standing for our gospel reading, and I think Jez is kindly going to read for us. It's Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And you might like to turn to this in your pew Bibles. It's on page 1029. So Luke chapter 3, verse 1, page 1029.
Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I suspect if you've been knocking around church or Christian circles for a while, you might be vaguely familiar with our Bible readings or something like them, or maybe you're an expert in these things. It's possible that we looked at one or more of these passages a few years ago. Perhaps we've even looked at them more than once. So why bother with them again? Well, I guess almost certainly we will have forgotten most of it, won't we? Despite, you know, the brilliant, memorable preaching and everything. And almost certainly we didn't see the full implications last time. And the Bible is like that. It is a remarkable book. Many of us who are Christians, I guess, would try to read our Bible most days, hopefully. It'd be really good to do that if you don't. Some Christians try to read the whole Bible at least once a year. That's, you know, a reasonably demanding thing to do, but it's perfectly achievable. Or you could listen to it these days, or whatever. But I think almost all Christians would say, well, although I've sometimes read a passage before, it's amazing that when I come to it afresh, I sometimes see something new. It's weird because, you know, I think I'm not too thick, and I read it last time, but I sort of totally missed it, or it didn't really impact me. I don't know if that's your experience. I would say that's my experience. Maybe there are some people here who do read the Bible every year. Maybe you've done that now 60 times. But you don't say to yourself, well, I know all that. It's always worth reading afresh. And perhaps particularly with these passages, you know, all the Bible is good and useful and God's word and so on. But Jesus himself says that there are some things that are more important, some things that are less important. And I think it would be hard to get more important than Jesus and the Gospels and his coming. These are really momentous things. You won't directly hear about them on the BBC News today, but they are actually relevant to coups in Syria or all the things that are going on. They might not be on the news, but they are part of the best news in the world ever. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon that felt like it had an absurdly long introduction. Maybe this is beginning to feel like one. I think I've sometimes preached some. I don't play golf, but if you play golf, one of the many errors you can make is spending too long waggling on the tee. Is that right? Well, you'll have to enlighten me, Jeremy. Afterwards, okay. Well, that's definitely a problem anyway. You know, at some point, you've got to hit the ball. Enough introduction, let's start. Don't waggle on the tee all the time. Maybe you are sitting there thinking, for heaven's sake, Rector, get on with it. You know, the potatoes are in the oven. Now, far be it for me to criticise the Holy Spirit, but I wonder if we might be slightly tempted to think that when we come to Luke chapter 3. Please look at it again, Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, page 1029. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Triconius, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, why on earth does he bother to tell us all that? It seems an absurdly long introduction. I mean, we wouldn't do that today, would we? You know, when Charles was king, and Starmer was prime minister, and the council was led by so-and-so, and the parish council was led by such-and-such, I mean, why didn't he just say it was AD 29? Well, obviously he couldn't say that, could he? but nevertheless, why the need to pile this up like this? It's strange, don't you think? Okay, Steve doesn't think so. Again, he can tell us over coffee, why not? There are 7 different rulers mentioned, and it sort of goes from the most extensive downwards, probably. And you've got the sort of religious and political is all slightly sort of mixed up, isn't it? But you've got the political and the religious. This is volume 1. There are 2 volumes of probably the best modern commentary on Luke, Bock. And he gives us quite a few pages on these guys. But it's not completely obvious to me what the significance of them all is. I don't think there's any great kind of, you know, we don't really need to spend hours on where was Abilene and who was Linnaeus. J.C. Ryle, the bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, evangelical bishop, he said Well, some of these guys were pretty bad guys. And I'm sure that's true. So that's an interesting point and application, isn't it? Here is the word of God coming to John in pretty bad and dark days. I don't know what you think of Starmer or Archbishop Justin or the other powers that be, but some people would say that we live in fairly dark and difficult days as a nation or a Christian church or as a denomination. Well, that should be an encouragement to us, shouldn't it? That if the word of God could come to John in those dark days, maybe God can still be present and powerful, even if our nation and church and leaders are not all that they could be. I think the fundamental point here is probably not actually anything very specific about all these people and all these places. Rather, it is to make a point about Jesus. That is really what the Bible is all about. And I think Luke is saying, well, here is the Jesus of world history. Jesus who's different from the Buddha. I'm no expert on Buddhism, but I understand that it would make really no difference if the Buddha hadn't existed. You could still go and read the enlightened words of the Buddha and supposedly benefit from them. But Christians would say that things are very different when you come to Jesus. Because Jesus was a real historical figure, we can be certain about that. And not only that, but his actual real historicity really matters. The Christian faith is not just about what Jesus said about his legacy, but about what he came to do. It really matters that he was born and lived and suffered and died and rose and ascended. It's a historical faith that is, at least to some extent, verifiable, checkoutable. It's about God acting in history. Jesus, the Jesus of world history. It is really true, and it changes everything. It changes politics. It changes religion. Okay? So that, I think, is the point of that, some might say, excessively long introduction. It introduces us to the Jesus of world history, who's going to break on the stage and be more important than Caesar or the high priest, who's going to make a difference in your parish and your life and to the civilization of the world, as indeed Jesus really has. It is really true, and it changes everything. There are three headings. Second, the John of Old Testament promise. The John of Old Testament promise. So he gets introduced in verse 2. Now again, all this is somewhat reminiscent of an Old Testament introduction, although greatly expanded. But in the prophets, you quite often get, you know, in the year that King Uzziah died, and the ministry of Isaiah, or whatever. So their ministry is often located a little bit like this. So here is an introduction that is somewhat reminiscent of the Old Testament. The scholars kind of squabble over this, but when I was in Sunday school, they told me that there was basically a 400-year gap of silence between the Old Testament and the book of Malachi and the New Testament. Now, whether or not that is sort of totally true and accurate, we can debate over coffee. But people were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, for God to do something. Made all those promises, all those years ago. But where does he seem to be? What is he doing? He hasn't showed up here lately, or at least not in the kind of way that he did in the Exodus. You know, he's never parted the Thames and led us through, or he hasn't written on the wall in the House of Commons that you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and the French are invading tomorrow, or anything like that. It's not quite like the Exodus or the exile. So what is God doing? Well, Luke is saying, here he is, doing it again. God is seeking. God is acting. John the Baptist is going to be the last and greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And he ends and completes that era. He begins to fulfill those promises. And Jesus is coming, and Jesus is going to bring a whole new era and administration of the covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. God is doing it. Here is the great focus and fulcrum of history, the thing we've all been waiting for, and now it's really happening. Jesus on the world stage, but John the Baptist and the Old Testament promise coming to fulfillment. God is speaking and acting again at last. Now is the great moment. And this deserves a very long sermon series, but you can see John's preaching there in verse 3. He went into all the country around Judea preaching a baptism. He says you need a wash. It seems to be mainly converts to Judaism who need a wash in Old Testament time. So it's a bit rude and cheeky of John to say to the people, you all need a wash. You are God's people. You are in church. You need to be made clean. You need a fresh start. You need to repent. It's all quite rude, really. You need to change your mind, to repent, to do a U-turn, to radically rethink, to sort of start again, that your sins might be forgiven. As it is written in the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah prophesying the return from exile, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, for God himself. God is going to build HS2 or a motorway or something from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And there will be no planning consent required, no special tunnels for bats or whatever. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. God is going to do it, and we need to get with the program. Our lives need straightening out. Get ready. Prepare. Repent. Look. Wait. Hope. And all humankind will see God's salvation. Why? Because God himself, the Saviour, will come and bring you back to himself so you can be forgiven and restored and redeemed and know his friendship and blessing and help if you are willing to repent and receive him. Here is the Jesus of world history who really changes everything. It's true, really real. Here's the John of Old Testament promise. The God who is at last speaking and acting and bringing everything to a fulfillment and climax and denouement. And here is the God of global salvation who calls you and me, even though we are, you know, keen and in church, to repent and to receive him afresh, that we might be saved from God's coming judgment for heaven and the new creation. I don't know if any of that is new news to you, but it is the most important thing in the world ever, really. It's what we need to reckon with, and it has infinite and far-reaching implications for us all, as individuals and families and communities, as a church and nation and world. So let's just be quiet for a moment and reflect on these things. And then I will lead us in a prayer that we might respond rightly to Jesus and John and God. Lord, we know we can often be indifferent and forgetful and short-sighted. So we pray that you would open our eyes to see marvellous things out of your law. We ask that Satan might not snatch away your word, but that it might grow and bear fruit in our lives. Help us to see the applications and implications of all this for ourselves and for our friends and neighbours. We pray that this Christmas time, many in our community might see your salvation for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.